It is customary for us to begin a Bible class by pausing a few moments for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, again, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the environment you provided so that we might do this on a consistent basis. And may we use this hour for that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we close the first session, we noted that a pivot in the northern kingdom of Israel included enough for God to preserve it for another 170 years. Below is Herbert Lockyer's summary of the kings of the northern kingdom, beginning with Ahab all the way to the nation's demise. So these are excerpts beginning with Ahab. This is Jezebel's husband, you might recall. And we're going to see that there's a change of status among some of those who are in positions of authority in the northern kingdom, beginning with Elisha replacing Elijah and so on. Here are the excerpts. God's redeemed ones, particularly the ten tribes, had become guilty of two national sins. Number one, gross idolatry, the worship of other gods. And secondly, a heathenish mode of the worship of God under the form of a bullock as originated by Jeroboam the First. A remnant from Judah and the ten tribes returned from captivity under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The great national restoration of all Jews is yet to be fulfilled. Since the termination of Jewish monarchies, the people have been, quote, without a king, according to Hosea 3:4. Going back over the history of the northern kingdom, we can enumerate the following facts. While it is said that some of the kings of Judah, quote, did right in the sight of the Lord, not once is this said of any king of Israel. Idolatry, from first to last, characterized the reigns of the kings of Israel. The oft-recurring expression, quote, walked in the ways of Jeroboam, proved how Israel's first king gave character to the kingdom during its entire history. Tracing the decline and fall of idolatrous Israel, a striking illustration is afforded of the fearful consequences of sin. The longest reign was that of Jeroboam II, and the shortest reign, Zimri's, the former, reigned 41 years, while the latter 7 days. The books of the kings especially detail the history of the kings of Israel, made up of 8 dynasties, the founders of which were Jeroboam, Baasha, Omri, Jehu, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea. The kingdom of Israel, or that of the 10 tribes, existed for about 250 years under 19 kings and came to an end with the destruction of its capital, Samaria, by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The overthrow of Judah took place about 130 years after the end of the northern kingdom. During this period, 2 great efforts were made to turn the people from idolatry. Repentance, however, was not very deep, and in spite of the ministry of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the kingdom ran on to its doom. Samuel witnessed the outgoing of the theocracy and the incoming of the monarchy. Jeremiah saw the outgoing of the monarchy and the incoming of the dependency. And Paul saw the outgoing of Judaism and the incoming of Christianity. While the kings of the latter period of the North and South were Jews, they only held their throne by the will of foreign powers, Egypt and Babylon. The great heathen monarchs were Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, Merodach-Baladan, Esarhaddon, Pharaoh Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar, records of whom are found in the British Museum. Now, the Northern Kingdom came to an end in 722 BC when Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria, marched to besiege Samaria. For 3 years he laid siege until he broke the resistance. However, he died shortly before the capture of the city, which was claimed by his successor, Sargon II. The biblical report on the fall of Israel and its capital, Samaria, is recorded in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Note particularly verses 6 through 23 if you're interested. What Israel's Jews did during their time in the Northern Kingdom amounted to a testimony of how not to function as a client nation. Their failures starkly illustrate the difficulty people have when truth is readily available to them, but reject its teachings for the fleshly allurements of Cosmos Diabolicus. It is interesting to note that the history of the Northern Kingdom as a client nation existed from its inception in the year 975 to its demise in 722 BC, a period of 253 years. It is also interesting and sobering to also note that the history of the United States as a client nation has lasted from its inception in 1776 to the present time in 2020, a total of 244 years. Interesting that there's 8 years left to equal the Northern Kingdom, like two presidential elections. In light of our study of Elijah's exploits to restore divine order to the Northern Kingdom, his late failures, those of the Jewish residents of Israel, and the systematic rejection of the Word of God, let's see how things stand regarding client nation status in the USA. In our study of 1 Kings, we learned that the size of the pivot in the Northern Kingdom was confirmed by the Lord in 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him, meaning his idol. Now, our curiosity allowed us to wonder if there was a magic number of pivot members among the total population of Israel that would result in preventing the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. We were able to ascertain from two sources the approximate population of Israel during its 253-year existence. Here's an excerpt, two of them now. Now, you learn from me that you don't go with one source. You have to go with two or more, independent of the other, telling the same thing or something generally the same. So I've got two sources. Now, I want to give you a heads up before we do this. These are not from Scripture. They are from external sources about two men who wrote books on biblical issues. But I do have sources for each. Okay, so we've got two sources here. So go with me on this. This is not in stone. It's just an example of what it takes for a pivot to sustain a client nation, okay? So let's start out with the first excerpt. Note the footnote. This is by Robert Bakke. The publication is The Population of Israel. It was published in Jerusalem. The publisher is Scientific Translations International. The copyright date is 1974. I quote from page 16. A considerable population expansion is thought to have occurred in the period following David's census, during the rather peaceful and prosperous reign of King Solomon. He reigned from 965 to 928 BC. In regard to later periods in which the Jewish kingdoms were divided, Fluctuations in population levels are suggested in the literature. For the 9th and 8th centuries BC, that's our context. The estimates suggested by the authors quoted in Appendix 2A are rather close to each other and indicate orders of magnitude including between 1 million and over 1,350,000. Now that would be the population of the Northern Kingdom. Second reference, Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., his book, The Lives and Ministries of Elijah and Elisha, published in Clarksville, Maryland by Letterer Books, copyright 2019, pages 16 and 17. It was time for a showdown between Adonai and Baal to begin. It was decided that the 450 prophets would go first in calling down fire. They were to get two bulls, one of themselves and one for Elijah. Their bull they were to dissect on the altar on top of the wood. And they were not to set fire to the wood. It was time for them to go ahead and show the perhaps 2 million persons gathered on Mount Carmel what sort of stuff Baal is made of. Robert Bakke's estimate is between 1 million and over 1,350,000. Walter Kaiser's estimate is perhaps 2 million persons. From these two sources, we're able to suggest the following equation. And I think I even have a visual for this somewhere. I thought. Well, fortunately, it's in your notes. The 7,000 in terms of present-day client nation America. You'll note in column 1, Israel in Elijah's day and the United States in the year 2020. Approximate population. Israel in Elijah's day, more or less 1,500,000. The United States, taken from census.gov, 330,464,822. Did not bow the knee to Baal. Israel in Elijah's day, 7,000. United States, 2020, 1,542,169. The percent of the population for each is 0.467%. That's not many. Now, the number that you see there is based in the column 1,542,000. That is based on the math involved, and I know nothing of that. I turned this over to mathematicians, and they came up with these numbers. If 1,500,000 more or less has a pivot of 7,000, it required only 0.467 of the population to sustain it, and it did so for another 100 years. And that's because of the change of administration that the Lord put in place, and we studied that this morning. Therefore, if you take those numbers and do the math, and that's math without numbers, we learned what the population presently is of the United States. And so we came up with this number because of the math. And you'll have to ask the math guys about this. I'm just reading here. We would wind up having a pivot in this country. Now, the population is over 330 million. The pivot would be based on the 7,000. 1,542,169, and it's the same percentage. That's how we worked that out mathematically, and then they told me about it and wrote it down so I could make this visual. What does all of this mean? 0.56. In light of the current turmoil in the nation, we have nothing that gives us overwhelming encouragement that a pivot of 1,542,169 mature believers are enough to hold off the fifth cycle of discipline. We don't have overwhelming encouragement. When I say mature believer, I mean those who have done these two things. They have learned to place their complete trust and faith in God the Father. And therefore, from that inventory of ideas, they have working objects to where they can use the royal law on others. Unconditional love toward your fellow man. That enables a person to move into the sophisticated spiritual life and therefore move forward in that particular area of spiritual growth, all the way to spiritual maturity. So that is what I define as those who are functional members of the pivot. The pivot has to do with those who have doctrine and lots of it and can stand fast in the doctrine, and they are never afraid. We do not have that option. And if you are afraid about this current zeitgeist, then you haven't made it to that level. But I assume you all have. So you are among the 1.5 million plus. You're doing your job. And therefore, all you have to do is stand fast. Stand fast. Incoming flak is not a thing that causes you to balk, whimper, whine, and say, "Why me?" We do not have that option because Jesus Christ controlled history on behalf of the pivot. It's in the divine decree. What's there is there. And you are never, regardless of the circumstances you face in life, for events and circumstances to enter into your life personally or collectively. It's in the decree, and you orient and adjust. So let me repeat. In light of the current turmoil in the nation, we have nothing that gives us overwhelming encouragement that a pivot of 1.5 million mature believers are enough to hold off the fifth cycle. This is based on our observation of the current zeitgeist, the machinations of the dark side, and the fact that there seems to be an undercurrent in this country of a planned coup d'etat, which would occur beginning January 20th of next year, provided things go their way. My reluctance is based on how quickly and how thoroughly the coordination of American politicians and multiple international players have imposed draconian standards, rules, and regulations on the population while nationally manipulating a change of government through obvious implementations of unorthodox voting procedures and clandestine computer programs. The election was fixed. Letting you know what happens after 100 years of spiritual decline. And they're not bashful about it. Regardless of how a potential Biden-Harris administration may behave, the real issue is that 79 million people have presently voted to transform the nation's government from a free republic over to a totalitarian oligarchy. That's on the agenda. Whether it plays out or not remains to be seen. But that is threatened. Numerous idiosyncrasies regarding the November election have emerged that may or may not result in changing the outcome. Nevertheless, regardless of who is the ultimate winner, the nation itself is horribly divided. That's a fact. We have reached the point in the nation's decline over a century to where there is a fissure that divides one group from the other. And both sides are serious. In the event that Trump should ultimately be the winner, the resultant chaos by the radical left will result in four more years of fit pitching in the streets of America. If you think they will quietly go into the night, you are wrong. Question you've got to answer is, what will you do if Biden-Harris actually winds up winning this thing? Look, there are other client nations that have fallen. We're not the first. We may be the last, but we're not the first. And all of them have failed. And then the people picked up and moved on, headed west. We had Operation Mayflower that got us here. They were willing to get in a boat and paddle across the Atlantic Ocean to godforsaken Massachusetts and got off the boat. Other people followed. And here we are. And you can go out to Santa Catalina. That's about as far west as you can go in the United States. And it's not big enough to hold 330 million. So we got nowhere to go. Now, I'm saying that to you because we do have to consider the fact, although it cannot be verified quite obviously, that this could be the time for the rapture of the church. But you can't count on that because it's always been imminent. You take 1 Thessalonians 4 where Paul entered in his discussion about this whole issue. And he talked about the rapture, how those people who had already died, they were resurrected, had resurrection bodies, and went up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he said, and we who remain, plural pronoun we who remain, he believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime. But it didn't, nor has it yet, and may not occur for another millennium. Who knows? There's no lifespan indicated for the church age. So, we're into it approximately 2,000 years. And as a result of that, we are finding ourselves at this particular moment in time. Now, if we have the history of the client nations of the church age moving westward and each of them falling, why would we think we're immune? Okay? Or you can go the rapture route, but you have no proof that that's in the cards. It could have happened a millennium ago. So what is the obligation that you have with regard to the current zeitgeist? Your job is to continue to grow in grace, stay inside the bubble, and do not let external circumstances sway your decision-making processes. Get inside the bubble and keep moving. It's so easy to do. Over 1.5 million believers sustained client nation Israel for over 250 years. It is now up to about the same number of believers to do the same in client nation United States. 1 Kings 19:19. So Elijah departed from there, meaning Mount Sinai, and found Elisha near Damascus, Syria, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th pair. In other words, they are back by the plow, let's say. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. This is a change of command ceremony. So Elijah throwing his mantle upon Elijah was an act equivalent to our military's change of command ceremony. Elijah has completed his mission and has now transferred his command over to Elisha in accordance with the Lord's command in 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. So he's being phased out, Elisha's being phased in. Now because The northern kingdom had a pivot of mature believers. It will survive several cycles of discipline that would be imposed upon it by predator nations, but who were defeated by Israeli armies. So they did last about another 120 years. It was because of the change of leadership implemented by the Lord, which we just noted. And so that bought them another 120 years. And then they never did really fully recover, so they went out of business. Now let's talk about two men here at the end of this. I want to talk about Moses and I want to talk about Elijah. These are two major league biblical heroes, both of whom failed. They were individuals with a free volition and made bad decisions from a position of weakness that caused them to be demoted in some way. Nevertheless, still considered to be two of the greatest believers in all of biblical history. Let's see about Moses first. There are two Old Testament heroes who failed at the end of their lives, but who were considered by God to be esteemed warriors in the invisible war. So think of yourself as a potential person here. Your job is to grow in grace and keep moving forward, but you can make poor decisions from a position of weakness to cause downturns in your spiritual advance. It happens to all of us. That's where rebound comes in, and then you keep moving. Moses' failure occurred at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, a barren land with no water, noted in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. The Lord commanded Moses in verse 8, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Note what the instructions were. Take the rod, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock. Moses took the rod before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels." There was no editorial comment given him. He was not to chew people out. He was supposed to take the rod. "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we," note that, "shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, the Lord just said, "I'm going to do this, and you just have to go there and do your job." And then he does the "we" thing. This is Moses. Now, how far advanced are you in the spiritual way of life? And you say, "Well, I hardly ever do anything like that." The Lord's command was to take the rod, which was a sign of delegated authority from the Lord, not a club by which to smite the rock. The rod is an indication to the congregation that he has delegated authority from God. He's supposed to hold that up as a sign, "I've got the power right now." The Lord's second commandment was to speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. The Lord did not include among his directions for Moses to call the congregation rebels, but he did. His directives were for him to take the rod and speak to the rock. Some people, when given authority, become arrogant. Moses' job was to physically take the rod and verbally speak to the rock. Instead, he chastised the people and then proposed a question. "Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, he has superimposed himself upon the Lord's power. This dog is not going to hunt for him. Then he spoke not to the rock, but struck it twice. One was not enough for him. And the rod held up for two smites. And water came forth abundantly. That's the grace of God. God wanted to give the people the water. He was trying as best he could to let Moses be the leader here. He has been up to this point. And so Moses is going to take advantage and going to take advantage of it in a way that aggrandizes him, not the Lord. Try to learn from that. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then he spoke not to the rock, but struck it twice, and water came forth abundantly. Unfortunately, there is a Latin proverb for what just happened. Corruptio optimi pessima. The corruption of the best is the worst. Don't be among those. Moses was among the ultimate biblical heroes, but became, because of his failure, another Latin phrase becomes pertinent. Qui multum datum est multum sperandum. To whom much is given, much is expected. Therefore, Moses was as able to see the promised land, but was prohibited from going there. So we see that. See, he's led these people around for five books of the Bible. He's 120 years old, and he's still functional, and still can make bad decisions. Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 through 6. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Took him up on a high place and said, "Look yonder. See that? You can see it, but you can't go." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. And that's in Deuteronomy 34, 6. And if they didn't know it in that day, we don't know it now. He's not to be found. The other biblical hero of this ilk is our man Elijah, whose failure we have just studied. Among the Lord's last orders to him was to locate Elisha and anoint him a prophet in his place. Whereas Moses died in the land of Moab, Elijah did not. Instead, he was transported into heaven, an event covered in 2 Kings 2. Leading up to Elijah's phenomenal transfer into heaven, he and Elisha had what appears to be a cryptic conversation that includes a travelogue that follows the three men to four geographic locations: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. This visual here, Israel is in perfect focus, but everything else is fuzzy. Yet, it shows exactly what I wanted you to see. Gilgal is mentioned first, Bethel second, Jericho third, and what is this one? This rectangle here is the River Jordan. That's number four. Those are the four geographic locations. And so, on each occasion, Elijah instructs Elisha to remain behind as he continues on to the next location. So this is the concept we have on that page here. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 2. Again, leading up to Elijah's phenomenal transfer into heaven, he and Elisha had what appears to be a cryptic conversation that includes this travelogue. And you see that on the board there. On each occasion, Elijah instructs Elisha to remain behind as he continues on to the next location. Elijah instructs Elisha to remain behind as he continues on to the next location. On each occasion, Elisha insists to Elijah, "I will not leave you." Why does Elijah make this trip? I offer you a challenge. Go to this verse in 2 Kings chapter 2, that's the passage, and read chapter 2. And then you come back next Sunday and tell me what you think. Why do we go through this? There's a reason. I want to give you a little bit about it today, but the time has caught us. So let's just finish with this. Why does Elijah make this trip? The initial location is just east of the Jordan River at Gilgal. From there, that's an error there. It's west of the Jordan. Sorry, my directions are messed up here. The initial location is just east of the Jordan River at Gilgal. From there, the two then travel west to Bethel, then back east to Jericho, which is just south of Gilgal. At that point, they cross the Jordan River into Transjordan. So we must consider that this circuitous route has some significance. It would otherwise seem ridiculous, so let's take each and see what we discover. Okay, next Sunday we'll try to discover this, but just a little bit to let you know what this is. It is confusing for this to be put here. Why did suddenly they do go on this travelogue deal to these four locations? There's a reason for it. We'll ferret that out next Sunday. And when we get done with that, we will have noted a little bit about why Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River are involved in this process. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to study your word. We thank you for the exposition that these passages provide for us in order to understand what is going on in our present hour of client nation America. We are the invisible heroes, potentially. We have the doctrine. We have the desire to be good soldiers for Christ. Our duty is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that no mental attitude sins may intervene. No verbal sins may intervene. No overt sins may intervene in our decision-making processes, the way we think, the way we perform in the middle of this situation. We have to be courageous heroes in the midst of chaos. The Lord depends on us to stand fast for truth, but at the same time, to always remember that He is in control. And because He is in control and we are in His plan, our job is to stand fast and see the work of the Lord. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.